We are moving on in chapter 11 in a series in the book of Romans. And as we head there this morning, we find an interesting turn for Paul. So far, as we work through Romans, Paul has been dogmatic in his presentation of the gospel and brilliant in his defense of God's plan and purpose. And it seems as he's writing all of this and he's working through it, it seems he begins to reflect on what he's written. And he burst into praise at all that God has done in the verses that we'll cover today. The past couple of chapters, 9 through 11, Paul has been concerning, amongst other things, this question, did God fail in his promise to make Israel a blessing to all the nations? Last week we looked at in Genesis where God had promised to bless Israel and through that blessing to bless other nations. And we saw that unfortunately that Israel had turned away from God and the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so when they turned away, God then moved to the Gentiles, and we looked at the reasons why. And the question Paul asks, does that mean that God failed to bring about the promised blessing for Israel and others through the nation of Israel? And Paul, of course, answers, absolutely not. So as a quick review, what he established that week, last week, he said that God has established his church with the Jews. Paul was Jewish, and all the apostles were as well. And then we said Scripture confirmed that God has always had and will always have a remnant of Jews who trust him. And then we also said that according to Scripture, the best is yet to come. God will one day bring the nation of Israel back to him through Christ, and this will usher in a blessing not only for the nation of Israel, but a huge blessing to all the other nations. And in the meantime, though the Jews did reject Jesus, God turned that into a blessing. The rejection ushered in the opportunity for the Gentiles to receive Jesus Christ. As the apostles were rejected and pushed out of the synagogues, they went in the streets and in the public areas and began preaching the gospel, the good news, introducing the good news to the Gentile world. And in all of this, God has still kept his promise to the Jews, and one day we will see his promise come to pass. So that's kind of where we were, and Paul's been writing for several chapters, and as I said, brilliantly defending the gospel and explaining the gospel and the grace and how all mankind needs to be saved and how it's accomplished only through Christ. And then moving forward, then Paul writes this in chapter 11, verse 29. For God's gifts and his call could never be withdrawn. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you so that they too will share in God's mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he can have mercy on anyone. And so he basically here is summarizing what he has been saying in the preceding verses. Just as the Gentiles once rebelled against God, they now receive God's mercy. And as you remember, if you were here last week, we said that they need to be careful not to be arrogant or boastful because it's always grace. But they said, God's mercy towards the Gentiles and towards us and our world, as you will drive the Jews to desire God, to see that relationship that we can have with God, that the Jews, the Scripture says, will eventually hunger for that kind of relationship and receive God's mercy as well. And we reflected, if you remember, that we said, are we having that in our life? Other people see that in their life, that they see something that you have with God and wonder, how is that possible? How can I have that? But as Paul penned these words and the ones preceding it and began to reflect on what God has done, his emotions get the best of him, and literally, he explodes into praise if you understand the wording and how he does it in the following verses. Verse 33, oh, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decision and his ways. Beginning in this verse and in the following to the rest of chapter 11, they're considered a doxology, which is a short hymn to praise to God. Now, as always, full disclosure, I have mentioned to you in the past that this whole series of Romans, I was inspired by a series that J.D. Greer did, and I have said from time to time, I'll pull much from his writings each week, other commentaries as well. I do my own personal study every week, but I always want to acknowledge where a lot of it comes from. And this morning, probably pulling a little more from Greer than I normally do, just because I really like where he went with it, and as well as my own personal study. So Paul is struck by God and his incredible grace and God's incredible mercy. It's like he's saying, what kind of God is this? Who is he? Who takes even our disobedience and turns it into a blessing? What kind of God takes our rejection of him and uses it as part of his good plan in our lives? Imagine, God took our disobedience and used it as an instrument of salvation. The evidence is indisputable. Ask yourself, where exactly was your salvation accomplished? The answer is, of course, the cross. Can you ever imagine a clearer act of rebellion than the cross? The very creator of the universe, the creator of mankind, was hung, murdered by the cruelest form of death at the cross, by the cross, by his creation. Can you ever imagine a clearer act of rebellion than the cross? The cross was the ultimate act of rebellion, and it was also the instrument of our salvation. God didn't save us despite the cross, and let that sink in. God didn't save you and me despite the cross. He saved us through the cross. What kind of God does that? That's what Paul is looking at. The irony of the gospel is that we live through the death of the God that we murdered, if you will. Who but God would do that? A little wonder Paul exclaims in Romans 11:34, for who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? How can you possibly understand this God that can do such a thing? Is there anybody, anyone in this room or anywhere else, for that matter, that would ever conceive such a plan? Do you get how much better and wiser and far above us God is? Are you beginning to realize how and why you need to rely on him for all of your decisions? You know, a prideful, I remember long before I knew the Lord, even when I first came to him, you know, that sense of pride, I make my own way, I make my own decisions. And the closer you draw to him, the more you know and you understand who he is. You don't want to make any decisions without getting his wisdom and his direction. Because he sees so far in advance, thinks so much higher than us, and sees so much that we don't. So Paul continues his astonishment in the next verse. And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? In other words, who is God indebted to? Anyone? Has anyone given so much to God that God has no choice to pay you back? You've done so much for God that he owes you so much. That's what he's asking. So Paul has spent a few chapters discussing God's plan of salvation, and he's blown away by the magnitude of God's grace, just as we should be. Paul has made it clear, and we clearly agree, that none of us stand righteous before God. We saw that earlier on in the beginning of Romans. There's no, not one that is righteous before God, not an individual. And what we deserved, Jesus took upon himself, condemnation and death. What we deserved was condemnation and death, and instead we received grace. Paul wrote in 11:36, he says this, for everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. Everything we see, everything we experience here in this life is from God, the creator of all things. He is the source of life. He is the purpose of life in every form as exists, including your life. Everything that exists, exists and is intended for God's glory. R.C. Sproul wrote this, in this single verse, the one we just read, we find the sum and substance of the whole biblical revelation of the being and character of God. He is the ultimate cause of everything that comes to pass, and everything that comes to pass occurs through the exercise of his sovereign will. God is not only the means of all things, but also the end or the purpose of all things. Which means that everything God does will exhibit his glory. And not in a vain or boastful way. The understanding is that God is so magnificent and so glorious that anything other than his glory being magnified would be absolute impossible. It's part and parcel of everything that he is. Now consider where the context of this was written. The glory of God and that he's purposeful for all things. The context is written regarding your salvation. How magnificent God that he would have this salvation, and God pursued the salvation process in a way that would put his power and glory on display. Not again in a boastful way, but to exhibit the grace and the mercy that we received through his power and glory. New King James, along with other versions, say it this way: for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Scholars recognize that wording is purposeful and explanatory. I mean, they pull apart all of this sentence here in a very strong and unique way because it's so important what it's saying. From him, through him, and to him. It's all inclusive, including our salvation. God's salvation process is one such that not one of us can raise our arms and our hands and proclaim, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've become. And this perhaps, I think, is why so many might struggle coming to Christ as Lord. Because it really is a submission issue. It's not about what we've accomplished. It's about getting what we never deserved. And we tend to be so full of ourselves and our accomplishments that we think the glory belongs to us. That anything we're able to do is because we're so smart or we're so brilliant, not recognizing, as I've often talked about, the gifting that God's allowed you, or the upbringing, or the things he put before you and the experiences. The Bible reminds us, to him be the glory in everything forever and ever. Amen. And Paul, recognizing all this, explodes into praise and worship, because that should be our natural reaction too. If you've been Christian for a long time, you say, oh, you've heard this message before, heard something along this before, and we get so casual because we don't stand back and look at the picture of who we were and what we deserved and the grace and the blessing and the incredible cross that Christ established our salvation through it. Greer expounds on five principles of worship, and he talks about a little bit about worship is not primarily a song. We've talked about that so many times over the years. We've preached on worship, and we said, yeah, it's important, singing important. The songs we sing at the beginning end of each service are indeed worship. But it's only one facet of what should be our worship. I think, in fact, our worship on Sunday morning should be a verbal exclamation of what we felt all week long. The primary way we worship God is not necessarily on Sunday morning. That's important and part of it. Thank God for it. The primary way we worship God is how we respond to him, how we obey him, how much we treasure him. And since God is all glorious, all of God's works are designed to lead to wonder and worship. Paul ends this chapter and he's amazed and wondered all that God has done for us and our salvation and everything. Back in chapter 9, we saw verse 23, it says, and what if he did all this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared hand for his glory? You and I are an object of mercy. New Living Testament says it this way: He does this to make the riches of his glory shine ever brighter in those to whom he shows mercy. Now, through your salvation, the mercy of Christ rests, and the glory of God shines even brighter in your life because of that. Doesn't it make sense that we should stand amazed at the glory of God's grace in our salvation? And what's interesting, the Bible tells us that angels, the ones who already experienced all the joys of heaven, look in the face of God, that angels, what they stare at and wonder at, what they can't seem to get enough of, is the love of God that's expressed to us in the gospel. So much staggering is the good news and the salvation. Angels, look at the love of God expressed in these people. And one day, we will see what they see. But even more so, because we are the recipients of that incredible love. Christian counselor Paul Tripp says, we humans are glory junkies. He says, we constantly search for something to adore, someone's athletic skill, someone's intelligence or artistic ability, someone's strength of character, their superhuman endurance, their riches. And God has been trying to show us since we were born that he is the glorious one. Then all things that are glorious are in part and parcel from him, to him, and through him. And we know Psalm 19:1, the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. God's creation is all around us, and it shouts at his awesome power and his beauty. The beauties of this world, St. Augustine said, are only like the ring that a bridegroom gives to his fiancée. He writes, the ring is beautiful and valuable, and the girl that receives it will doubtlessly find herself staring at its beauty. How tragic if she ever got so enamored with the ring that she forgot the ring giver. She should never forget that the love and commitment to which this ring points, that's the real treasure. Enjoy the beauty of God's creation. Remember that it all points back to him. Paul is looking at what God has revealed, and he springs into worship, all the while knowing there's yet even more to be revealed. That if this is, you ain't seen nothing yet. We do well to remember back in Romans 8, verse 18, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he revealed to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. We go through trials. We go through difficult times. How we respond to it is very important. But God's saying, this is nothing. Would you know what God's going to do in your life as you hang on and hang in there, that someday you'll stand before God and you're going to look back and go, that's nothing to stand in the glory of God. Even in our times of pain and suffering, when we look to what God has done, and even more so what he will do, nothing compares to what God has prepared for us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. I mean, we can't even comprehend it. All of which should drive us back to the Bible, drive us back to the Word, which leads to the next point. All Bible study should end in worship. Again, Greer states this, the fact that Paul ends this examination of doctrine and explanation, an explosion of worship, illustrates for us that the purpose of Bible study is not just to expand our spiritual understanding, but to set our hearts on fire. Knowledge is wonderful. I mean, it has its purpose. I love to study. I love growing in knowledge. I mean, you know, that's a great thing, but knowledge only goes so far. You lose a sense of presence and a sense of wonder and relationship. The knowledge of God is not to fill our heads with information, but to fill our hearts with wonder. I remember years ago, after studying and going through school, as I felt led to go back to school to study to be a preacher, and I remember one individual went through me towards the end of the getting ready to graduate, and he said, you know, I mean, I've learned a lot, but I don't know what's different. And I remember thinking to myself, I couldn't believe what God had done in my heart in those years of study. He had changed me so dramatically as I got to know and understand him better. And it was just an attitude. I mean, I was in awe, and I'm not putting him down, but it's just, that's how we should reflect. The more we know God, it's not just head knowledge, it's a wonder at who he is. And worship is our next point, arises with the right posture of humility towards God. Because our worship gets thwarted by two false assumptions. The first one is that we're smarter or more fair or more compassionate than God. How many times have I said over the years that our prayers are mostly just giving God advice? Right? Our prayers are giving God, this is how I would do it. Pay attention, Lord. This is how I would do it. That's what our prayers are. Lord, if you just do this and this and this, hey, everything will be fine. I mean, it's the tension is God tells us to come to all things and present our needs before him. But we get this kind of turned around like, hey, Lord, pay up, pay attention. And so, first is we're smarter, more fair, more compassionate than God. The second is that God is somehow being unfair to us. That God owes us good things, and the fact that bad things are happening to us is unfair. Paul asked, for who has known the mind of the Lord? And who has become his counselor? Who gives God advice? As if we have the right or the intelligence to lecture God in the right thing to do. So many messages today that you hear are all about God's blessing you with an abundance of riches. If he isn't, the problem's with you, your faith. I believe strongly in the blessings of God. I've talked about it over the years. I believe he desires to bless us. But why in the world do we only equate blessings only with riches? I recently stumbled across a video with several prosperity preachers, and they're all bragging about how wealthy they are. Multi-millionaires they're bragging about. All of which was obtained by somebody giving to their ministry by what they were preaching. They bought the message. According to Scripture, the only thing God owes us is condemnation. That's all we've deserved. Everything else is grace. And that is because our behavior, not God's behavior, is because of what you've done. And that doesn't mean that when bad things happen to you that you shouldn't go to God about it. I think you should. I've done my fair share of crying before the Lord. What's up with this, right? I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. Read the Psalms. About a third of the Psalms are loudly lamenting at some situation that they don't understand. If you don't understand something and you feel this is unfair, what better place to go to but the Creator? But don't go there with, Lord, you owe me. What kind of God are you? That's not the attitude. Cry out to him. It's all in the attitude in which you approach God. And the best worship is grounded in who God is, not your perception of what he's doing in your circumstance. Paul states in verse 33, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. He's looking at all that God's done. He goes, listen, I can tell you what he's done. We do our best to understand it, but you know what? Don't try to figure him out. Don't try to understand his mind because it's so beyond us. It's unsearchable, untraceable, his ways. So true worship is trusting God in your difficult times, all the while believing for his very best. Real joy happens when you trust God who is faithful in all seasons, whether you understand them or you don't understand them. Because that's part of the problem. When we go through a real trial, we wonder why God's not blessing us. We don't understand why this is happening. What caused all this? It doesn't seem fair. Sometimes life isn't fair, right? Sometimes we cause things to happen. Sometimes other people cause things to happen that we had no control over. And we lose an attitude, the right attitude towards God. Real joy happens when you trust God, who is faithful in all seasons, whether you understand them or not, and God will reassure you when you turn to him. And what's interesting in all of this, just think about God in the little bit that we understand and what he's revealed to us. Just look at his names. The names of God were given to us through Israel when they were going through the darkest times of all had happened. God would comfort them by revealing to them and then to us in the future, if you will, some name that embodied his character. Israel was wandering around the wilderness, and God revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha. I am the God that heals you. What a glorious promise. Not, I might get around to it, see how I feel about you. Some days you just kind of aggravate me. You should not, that God doesn't say that. It's definitive. I am the God that heals you. Jeremiah was discouraged by Israel's persistent unfaithfulness and said, how can we survive? We are so sinful. And God said, I am Jehovah Tisidkenu. I will be your righteousness. Thank God that he's our righteousness and we're not our righteousness. These are so important. I think we did weeks on the names of God years back. In Ezekiel's day, when the people felt scared and alone, besieged by enemies all around, God said, I am Jehovah Shammah. I am the God who is present, ever present. And what's going on in your life? He's always with you. King David felt lost and confused and felt like there were no friends left in the world. God revealed himself as Jehovah Raha. I am your shepherd. I will watch over you. I'll be with you. I'll take care of you. Abraham was old and childless with no hope, childless. God said, I am Jehovah Jireh. I am your provider, the God that sees ahead and provides. And then Jesus showed up and he proclaimed in John 8, he was the I am. Of course, made the Jews mad, proclaiming basically that it was God. The only thing is Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of God's name. He was their healer. He was their righteousness. He was and is ever present. He was the good shepherd. He was their provider in all things. As I said some time back, we did a whole series of names of God, and these and other names that God proclaims about himself to us to reveal his character to us. He was and is. He remains all of these things to us in every time, in every season of our life. We may not be able to fully fathom all that God is and all that God is doing. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are untraceable. But there is good news. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The understanding, the magnitude, that you can know and understand who God is. I'm not saying we're ever going to understand all of God, but you can know God, you can know who he is. When we don't understand all that God is doing in our lives, all we need to do is look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He remains all that we need. He is our ever-present help and our ever-present reassurance that God is with us. God is with us, and he's worthy to be praised. We can worship at all seasons of life, even when we don't understand what's going on. I invite the worship team to come forward, but don't check out just yet. Tim Keller gives us four brief points on today's verses. One, he says there should be no worship without truth. He says Paul is quoting scripture as he praises God spontaneously. In verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 40:13. Verse 35, he quotes Job 41:11. Knowing scripture intimately makes an enormous difference in both ignition of praise in the heart and its expression. Two, conversely, there should be no teaching or study of truth without worship. So why we close in worship at the end of a service, you think about it. He says, Paul does not teach or study doctrinal truth without using it immediately to praise God. He never treats truth simply as something to be known or even applied, but as a gateway into the praise of God. We all know the gateway into the praise of God takes us into the presence of God. Three, doctrines that exalt God lead to the greatest joy. Paul does not find the deepest impulses for praise in looking at human accomplishments, Praise comes to the degree that we see our weaknesses, our impotence, and the complete dependence on God. And then four, we do not need to understand everything to praise the God who does. Paul does not even get troubled by the aspects of God's ways which he cannot discern or figure out. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Many people feel they cannot worship God unless they can understand everything about him. Paul knew that to be an impossibility. The God of the Bible is far bigger than us. And maybe we take the greatest hope and treasure in that, that he's always bigger, always smarter, and full of his glory. Let's stand together and worship God this morning.